Good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. Okay, I thought I was here by myself for a minute. All right, we're glad that you're here and want to join in welcoming those who are visiting here and hope that you will be encouraged by the service this evening and want to come back and visit this congregation once again. Appreciate the good work that you all are involved in. I don't know everything that you are doing, but I know that you're making an impact on this community, and for that I'm very grateful. And I know that you have for a long time been friends of formerly East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions, now Southeast, and you actually support one of our students there and help in the tuition-free fund, and we appreciate that very, very much. I teach a course still for them online, and then I do some work for them in development, and then edit some lectureship books as well. And Mark, I appreciate you calling attention to those books, and if the congregation here would like to use that in some of your adult curriculum, that's what they're designed for, then just please let me know, and I'll see what I can do about getting some of those copies to you. Thanks for inviting me again. I think this might be my third time to be here over a number of years, and I always look forward to getting to come here. I hope hope you'll have me back, and I hope I won't be sick and afflicted the next time I come. I really kind of struggled this week some, but I appreciate your kindness, your indulgence with me, and I hope it's not been too great of a distraction. Thanks to those of you who have had me in your homes for dinner and for the fellowship that I've enjoyed having with you. I appreciate that very, very much. Those who've served in leading and singing and praying and other ways of service, I certainly appreciate that. Our lectureship at Southeast will be the last full week of April, and I think perhaps some of you, you know, come, don't you? It seems like I see some of you there, and I look forward to getting to see you. All right. Now, have you got your Bibles? Let me see your Bibles. Hold them up. Good, great, great. We have been talking about assurance this week, and we want to continue that theme with a lesson that I hope will lead you to have more confidence if you lack confidence concerning your relationship with the Lord. We live in a time, I think, of great uncertainty. There's a sense of uncertainty concerning, you know, economic conditions. You can't help but turn on television and see the news, and there's a lot of questions about that. There's a sense of uncertainty concerning world conditions and so forth. You know, our world is very small, you know, anymore, and there's quite a bit of traveling and here and there, and people coming into our country and folks going from here to other countries and so forth, and so there's this sense of uncertainty that we experience in that respect. I think this sense of uncertainty has had an effect on very important questions. For example, when it comes to truth, a couple of nights ago, we talked about the Bible being the Word of God. So if that's the case, then the Bible is objective truth. It's absolute. You know, what it says, it says. And, you know, it doesn't change. It's not relative to the individual. It's not dependent on the mind of the knowing subject. It's objective truth. It's absolute. It's attainable. We can come to know it. We can understand it. But given the uncertainty that's characteristic of our age, then that seems to have affected, you know, notions of truth. Well, can we really, you know what is true? It affects concepts of knowledge. Can we really know anything, you know, to begin with? And I think this is true not only outside of the church, but I think it's true in the church. I've talked to countless members of the Lord's church who, well, they're not really sure whether God exists or not. You know, they're not really sure whether the Bible's the Word of God. They don't have complete confidence that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And they surely don't have certainty that they are indeed members of the body of Christ. And so, my purpose this evening for just a little bit is to emphasize that we can know that we are members of a body called a family, a kingdom, a church, if you will. And knowing that we're members of this body, we can know that we're children of God, because only God's children are in this body. This is very, very important. Christ built only one church. In Ephesians 4 and 4, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And further, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the Bible teaches that there is one body. In this section of Scripture in Ephesians 4, if it makes sense to say that there are numerous bodies, then it makes sense to say that there are numerous hopes, or there are numerous baptisms, or those other ones that are listed in Ephesians 4, 3 and following. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul says there, the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So there's one body, and guess what? The saved are in the body. So it's pretty important to know then, isn't it? You know, whether we are members of the one body, because that's where the children of God, you know, are to be found. So how would we go about giving assurance that we are members of the body of Christ? Well, if you will permit me to review just for a moment, the general line of reasoning that we have employed so far this week has been, if we can know that God exists, and if we can know that the Bible is the Word of God, and if we can know that the Bible teaches X, where X stands for whatever biblical truth, then we can know that truth. And so, if we apply it to the subject at hand, if we can know that God exists, and if we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and if we can know that the Bible teaches that one can know he's a member of the body of Christ, then guess what? We can know that we're members of the body of Christ. So how do we go about, you know, establishing that? Well, it seems like to me that there are two moves that are involved. In the first place, we must know that there are certain conditions with which we must comply in order to be members of this one body where the saved are. Does that make sense? Number two, we must, and this is conditional, we must obey those conditions in order to be, you know, a part of that one body. And so it's important then that we understand different things. Number one, it's important that we understand that we must be reasonable if we're going to come to any kind of understanding by way of assurance. You know, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Be ready to give an answer to every person, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And so the Scriptures emphasize that we should be rational. We should draw those conclusions which are demanded by the evidence. When Peter preached his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, you remember in verse 36, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Therefore, I used to teach a course in logic, and I'd say there are certain indicator words. Therefore is an indicator word. What does it indicate? Indicates a conclusion. You know it. If the preacher says, therefore, there was a time when we didn't have songs on the screen, you'd hear songbooks start zipping out of the songbook racks. I used to get a kick out of saying, therefore, but then I'd continue my sermon for like another 20 minutes. It just kind of amused me. I'd work a therefore in there because it sort of tickled me. You know, everybody's ready. You know, they're straightening up. You know how they do. But I guess it's a little warped, isn't it? But at any rate, okay. Now, my point was this. That was a conclusion, but conclusion of what? Well, previous to that, Peter had outlined some very specific reasons for him to conclude that Jesus, you know, was the Christ. What had he said? He had said, you know, Jesus had done miracles, wonders, and signs. He had said he had fulfilled prophecy. He pointed to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He pointed to the events of the day, the descent of the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 4. And so he said, essentially, in light of this evidence, you can know Jesus is God's Son. And so I come to you this evening bringing you evidence. I don't come to you this evening saying, I want you to have a really strong feeling that you are a member of the body of Christ. I don't come to you this evening saying, well, no matter what you believe or what you practice, you know, I want you to have some assurance nevertheless. That's not my claim. My claim is that if you know the conditions that are outlined in Scripture concerning what a person must do in order to be a Christian and you obey those conditions, then you can leave here tonight knowing you are a child of God. Does that make sense to you? Yes, this would be an appropriate response. Okay, all right, very good. Now, what else we got to show? Not only do we have to show that one must be reasonable, but we must also show that there exists a Church of Christ. I think that's important, Mark. We got to show that, you know, I've already said that the Bible teaches that hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. But it's not enough to quote Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. I've got to be able to show that there exists this entity out here in the universe somewhere. You with me? Now, how would we go about doing that? How can we be certain that there is such a body of people, you know, in our world today? Many years ago, I wrote an article in the Spiritual Sword, and I can't even remember the title of it right now, but it was something to the effect about how do you identify the church. And one of the things that I remember doing in that article was trying to give an illustration. And here's my illustration. How many of you have had the assignment to pick someone up at the airport that you've never met? Anybody ever done that? Okay. You've had that assignment. So you go to the airport, you got to pick up somebody, you've never laid eyes on them before. So how do you do that? So you say to the person who's giving you this assignment, well, how am I going to know? You said my assignment's to go pick up Jimmy Joe. How am I supposed to know Jimmy Joe? You see, it's not enough for me to have that name in my head. I got to know, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people, you know, come down the hallway. How am I going to be able to pick him out? And they say, well, no worries. All right, you're looking for a Caucasian. You're looking for a man who's above 6 feet tall. You're looking for a man who has a beard. You're looking for a man who, he has a beard, but he doesn't have a mustache, they might say. And you're looking for a man who would be in his 60s, and his hair might be just as, you know, white as, you know, most recent snow that you've just witnessed or something. And then you say, and here's another trait I want to throw in there concerning Jimmy Joe. You will notice that he has a slight limp. Now, you've not told everything about Jimmy, have you? No, you haven't. But you've given this person some idea of what to look for. Is that right or wrong? So we're looking for this man. He's a Caucasian male. He's above 6 feet tall. What did I say? Had a beard, right? He's got a beard. Did I give the beard a color? He's got a white beard. And he's got this distinctive feature of a beard with no mustache. That's you know, not just your everyday experience, right? And what else did we say about him? And he has a slight limp. So see, I've not told you everything about him, but I've given you some traits that you can look for. So what about the church then? What about this body of people? Well, the church consists of a body. It consists of a body of baptized believers. Okay? It consists of a body of baptized believers who have been called out of the world. They're different from the world. It consists of a body of baptized believers who've been called out of the world, over which Jesus reigns as head. And it's a body of baptized believers which have been called out of the world, over which Jesus reigns as head, and in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, it seems to me that those would be some characteristics that we could at least use to identify the family of God. What do you think? Does that make sense? Now, there would be some other traits that we could add. We could say that this body is very evangelistic, or we might have to say the body is not as evangelistic, as we would like, for it to be. We would say that there are some traits that we would like for the body to possess in a greater, degree. But they don't possess those traits in a greater degree. But what we're saying is there are some necessary characteristics. And these necessary characteristics are traits that include being a body, baptized believers, called out of the world, over which Jesus reigns as head, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, such a body is talked about in the New Testament. It's described under different words. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's called a church. It's also called a kingdom, Colossians 1:13, where the Apostle Paul said, "You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son." You could point to Daniel 2:44 in the fulfillment thereof. It's called a building, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, not referring to a physical structure, of course. And it's also called a family or a house. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul said to Timothy, "These things write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God," or the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground, of the truth. So these are some names that describe this body, that I am talking about. Well, did this body ever come into existence? Yes, it did. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Mark in chapter 9. I want to give you a very brief way that I have used in Bible studies to show the establishment of this body. In Mark 9:1, the Lord said that there are some who stand here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. So Jesus says here that the kingdom is going to come with power. In the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, he says to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." But now watch it. It's going to ease up on you now. You ready? Verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So what did our Lord say? He said the kingdom is going to come with power. He tells his disciples, "You tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." All right, if you go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, you remember that the question is asked of the Lord, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Verse 6. And Jesus' response to that is, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth," just like the Lord talked about in Luke chapter 24. Correct? Everybody with me? So what have we learned? Kingdoms to come with power, Mark 9:1. They're to stay in the city. Where is that? He's talking about Jerusalem until they receive what? Power from where? On high. But see, we're sort of in the dark about that. Well, the Lord tells us that the power will be when the Holy Spirit descends upon them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So here they are in the city. They're tarrying in the city. And then in Acts chapter 2, guess what? On the day of Pentecost, you know, 50 days following the Passover, we have the Holy Spirit descending upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues, which has to do with different languages. Of course, Peter preaches his sermon, and he encourages people to repent and be baptized. And the Bible says in 41 that about 3,000 souls are baptized. And then verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. After Acts chapter 2, the church is always spoken of as existing. Prior to chapter 2, it's spoken of in the future. After Acts chapter 2, it's spoken of as existing. And so, I think this is one among many ways to show that a body, you know, was actually established. All right? So what have we learned? We have learned that the saved are in the body. Isn't that right? We've learned that. We have learned that we can't identify a body, and we gave some necessary characteristics of it. We have learned that such a body was indeed established. So what would be important for us to know now? It would be important for us to know, well, what are the specific conditions requisite to be in that body? See, how can I be in that body? You see, if the body exists, if the saved are in the body, if I'm to be in the body, you know, what do I need to know? I mean, we've joined all kinds of bodies. People join the Lions Club, and they join the JCs, and they join the Woman's Club, and they join different kinds of organizations. What about the body of Jesus Christ? What are the conditions necessary for me to be in the body? Well, I want to use an illustration that I think helps us understand this. There's a fundamental principle. We talked about it one night. I forgot now what it was. That things reproduce after their kind. Didn't we say that sometime? That's a basic fundamental principle that all of us understand. Cows make cows. Pigs make pigs. Horses make horses. Did I tell you about my pick-a-poo? Did I tell you about that? Well, I'm going to tell you again. You can take a pick-a-knees and a poodle and get a pick-a-poo, but you can't get a cat. Does that make sense? Why? Because things reproduce after their kind. If you plant cucumbers, you don't expect to go out and reap cantaloupes. You expect to get cucumbers. It's a fundamental principle. Genesis chapter 1. You know, read it for yourself. It's very, very, you know, simple. It's one, I mean, we understand that principle. Now with that, turn your Bibles to Matthew 13, and we're going to see this principle put into practice. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, it's also recorded in Mark 4 and Luke 8. But we'll look at Matthew 13. We have what is called the parable of the sower. You've read it many, many times, haven't you? We won't take the time, you know, to go into all the details of it, but there are basic elements in the parable of the sower that we must understand. You cannot understand the parable of the sower unless you understand three basic points. Number one, you must understand that the sower is the preacher, the teacher, the one who is disseminating the message. All right? That's what's very, very, you got to know that. Number two, you must understand that the seed refers to the Word of God. Now, Matthew 13 doesn't tell us that explicitly, Mark, but Luke 8:11 does. The seed is the Word of God. And number three, you must understand that the soils represent different hearts of men. And the Lord talks about four kinds of soil, remember? Talked about the wayside soil, the stony soil, the thorny soil, And then he talked about the good soil. All right? Now, there's a whole lesson, you know, involved in all of that. But you've got the preacher, the one who sows the seed. You have the seed, which is the Word of God. And then you have the soil, which represents the hearts of people. When the seed is placed in proper soil, guess what? It produces. If you place corn, Greg, in the soil, a grain of corn, you're going to get corn. If you plant the seed, the Word of God, in a good and honest heart, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get a child of God. If you plant Mormon seed, you're going to get Mormon. If you plant Pentecostal seed, you're going to get Pentecostal. But if you plant the seed, the Word of God, then you're going to get a child of God, because the seed reproduces after its kind. Amen? Now, so to become a child of God, then, one must come in contact with the seed. You cannot become a child of God unless you come in contact with the seed. Can't do it. Lay apart all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to do what? Save your souls. James 1. Or 1 Peter 1 and 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So, no person can be saved without coming in contact with the seed. Now, I'm wondering if somebody might be thinking about 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, where the Bible says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won. Someone says, yeah, well, Brother David, there it says one can be won without the word. Well, he's not saying you can become a child of God without the word, but he is saying that the initial contact is by means of what? It's by means of the Christian conduct of the wife. And so here's this unbelieving husband who has this faithful wife, and he is impressed, you know, with her faithful conduct, and then that in turn leads him to come in contact with the seed, which when planted in his heart yields what? Child of God. Okay? So to become a child of God, one has to come in contact with the seed. That can be by independent study, my own independent study. It can be by coming in contact with the life of a good Christian wife. It may be that there is a woman who comes in contact with the life of a good Christian husband. It may be that you come in contact with the life of an incredible example of a person in your community, you know, who's a faithful child of God. But in some way or the other, you must come in contact with the seed. You don't get a corn plant without a corn seed. Make sense? You don't get a cucumber vine without a seed. You've got to have the seed. So the seed is the Word of God. Now, and then that other element is the soil. You've got to have the right soil. No matter how good your intentions might be, if you try to plant a garden, you know, on top of a bedrock like the wayside soil, you're not going to get much, are you? Is that right? That's the whole purpose of the wayside soil. It had just a little bit of earth. And the earth there yielded a plant, but it did not have enough earth, you know, to sustain the plant. And so the plant died. You might plant some seed in soil that's full of weeds, and that soil will yield, again, the plant that you desire, but it's not going to be productive in that soil. The weeds are going to choke it out, correct? We're all very familiar with that. Had a neighbor one time call me up, and he said, boy, my garden just up and ran off. I thought that was the funniest thing. J.C., that's how, you know, I could just see a garden getting up and taking off. What he meant was that grass, you know, creeped in there, correct? And he didn't get it out, and it ended up choking his plants to death. So we've got to have good soil. We can't have, you know, wayside soil. It's so hard, you know, that the seed can't even penetrate it. We can't have stony soil, you know, where I just, you know, described where there's just a little bit of soil. I hope I said stony. I may have said wayside, but I meant to say stony. See, wayside, you know, a seed can't even take root. In the stony soil, the seed can take root, but it's not got enough earth. Therefore, it does not yield a plant. And it can't be thorny soil because the plant's not going to be productive there, and it will eventually die. But then the Lord talks about good soil. What is good soil? It's deep soil. And so it's not like the wayside that's real hard, you see. And it's not like stony where there's just, you know, a little bit of soil. And it's not like thorny where it's got a bunch of weeds in it. What kind of soil is it? It represents a good and honest heart. It represents soil, a heart, or this good soil represents a heart, you know, that's ready and willing to listen to the word. It represents a heart that upon hearing the word, you know, lets the word take deep root, you know, in that particular heart. And it represents a kind of heart that not only will listen, and not only a heart that will receive it, and so forth, but a heart that will keep it and let it take root. You know, David said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalms 119 in verse 11. In short, brethren and friends, listen to me. The good soil represents a heart that will believe and obey the Lord. That's the kind of, you know, hearts that we've got to have. You show me hearts that are ready and willing to listen to the word, ready and willing to believe the word, and ready and willing to obey the word, and I'll show you hearts that become children of God. So if a person's going to be in this body that I've described, they've got to love the Lord, of course. That's a foregone conclusion, isn't it? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And furthermore, they must be willing to believe in Jesus Christ. And when I say believe, I'm talking about a comprehensive, you know, sense of belief. On man's side, it's all about faith. As we talked about in our class today, on the divine side, it's about grace, you know, God showering His blessings upon us. But on man's side, it's our response to that grace, and it's a response of faith. I know I've told you this, but it gets on my last nerve, and boy, it's bad, isn't it, if it's your last nerve, okay. But it gets on my last nerve if I'm on a campaign, and I hear one of my students say, "Well, if we can just get him baptized." I don't like to hear that. I don't like that language. I don't want people, and I'll tell you why I don't like it. I don't like it because I want to hear, you know, people, you know, use this kind of language. We want people to respond to God's grace in an active, obedient faith. Amen. And what is that active, obedient faith? That is faith that takes God at His word. You see, when you have an active, obedient faith, then you read the good book and you say, "Well, what does the Lord want me to do?" Well, the good book says I ought to repent. Well, I believe that. The good book says, you know, that I ought to confess the sweet name of Jesus. Well, I believe that. The good book says I ought to be baptized. Well, I don't get it, but I'm going to do that. You see what I'm saying? It's all about faith. You see, faith is what, it's not that, okay, we got this person to believe, and now that's all over with. That's hoop number one. Well, what's hoop number two? Well, hoop number two is repent. Okay, now that's all over with. Now what's hoop number three? Well, that's confess. Well, that's over with. Well, what's hoop number four? Well, that's be baptized. That's not, don't do that. I don't like it, okay? And besides that, it's not biblical, all right? And that's the real reason that I don't want you to do it. You see, what we want people to do is to be overwhelmed with the love and the mercy of God Almighty in sending His Son Jesus to die for our sins. And we want people to be so overwhelmed with that act of grace that they see Jesus in their mind's eye on the cross, and they are overwhelmed with the fact that He died for our sins in order that we can be members of this body of Christ. And we are so moved by that we believe in everything that the Lord Jesus told us, you know, to believe and told us to practice. And so we yield to it. Well, Brother David, I don't really understand it. Well, I didn't ask you to understand it. Give me a break here. I want you to submit to, you know, what God says to do. Did Abraham understand, you know, what he was requested to do? Did we talk about that? I don't remember if we did or not. Did he understand that? You remember what happened in Genesis 12? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, right? And then Genesis 22, God calls Abraham again. What does he tell him to do? Go kill your son. What in the round world is that about? You see, my attitude to that would be, well, God, how are you going to bless all the nations of the earth if you kill the seed? The preacher told me the other night, we got to have the seed. we got to have the seed. You know, the offspring of my flesh, we got to have the seed. But Hebrews 11, I know we talked about that, Mark. Maybe it was in class. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, he would keep his promise. Now that's the kind of faith I'm calling upon you to have tonight. I want us to quit analyzing stuff to death. Let's do what we can to try to understand God's will. But there comes a point in our life when we have to stop doing that and we have to just simply submit, you know, to what God has told us to do. That's the reason I love these incredible examples like the blind man. Jesus made, you know, that mud and put it on his eyes, and what did he say do? Go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll see. I could just imagine myself, Steve. I'd say, well, what's that got to do with my eyesight? I mean, I've washed my face countless times. But see, he didn't do that. What did he do? He did what the Lord told him to do. Isn't that simple? See, Jesus said, you go wash, you'll see. The prophet told Naaman, you dip, you'll be cleansed. The Lord told the people to walk around the walls of Jericho. The walls will fall down. They did it. They fell. Number 21, look on the brazen serpent, you'll be healed. They did it, and they were healed. And the same is no less true concerning the conditions necessary to be children of God. If we can know God exists, and if we know the Bible is His Word, and if we can know that the Bible, you know, tells us certain conditions, and we can know those conditions, and if we obey those conditions, and guess what? We can know that we're members of the body of Jesus Christ. And being members of the body of Christ, we are members of, you know, those who are going to be saved. And God's only going to save His children. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And then chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him. And so I ask you this evening, do you know that you are of the truth? Do you know that you are abiding in Christ? You can know it if you have complied with the conditions that are outlined in Scripture. Have you done that? If you haven't, I certainly hope you will as we stand and as we sing.
There's a mountain reaches for you and me. Let us hasten.
Crystal gleam from the throne of life, now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely go. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I seek. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.